This one isn't yours? Brian, this one isn't yours, right? Welcome to our evening services. I'd like to introduce you to two new families who wish to be a part of our family here at River Chase. And they are sitting in close proximity to each other, so we'll have them to kind of raise their hands. And they are Bobby and Kathy Hayes, and then Kenneth and Connie Roden. And get to know them. They've been visiting with us for a while, and get to know them and welcome them to our family. Let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. I've already mentioned it this morning. When I was a student at Freed Hardeman College, my primary professor at Freed Hardeman was Brother Thomas Warren. And Brother Warren delighted in teaching in a way that he made you think and he made you work. And so this is what he would do. He would play the devil's advocate, and he would do it with regard to different subject matters. And I remember two particular classes, he on one pretended to be an atheist and argued for the entire class period as an atheist, and tore to shreds every argument we tried to make for the existence of God. And he argued from the whole class period as an atheist. It happened to be during lectureship week, and I remember one of my buddies was walking out, and you can imagine lectureship week, all these preachers are on campus, and walking by a group of preachers, he happened to say out loud where all of them could hear, "Brother Warren has convinced me there is no God." And that went directly to the heads of there had to be some explanations made, and it was very quickly done. But when you came back for next class period, guess what? He didn't tell you how to answer what he was doing. And he didn't tell you anymore. And come final exam, he announced, "Final exams will be oral. And you will come to my office individually, and I'll set up the schedule. And each of you will come into my office one at a time." And when you went into his office one at a time, he was still playing the devil's advocate for the two areas that he did in that class period. And you stayed in his office for as long as you made sense. None of us stayed more than 15 minutes. But what he was expecting us to do is to answer for ourselves and to learn and to find out. One of the most difficult and one of the most beneficial classes I've ever been through. And it wasn't just that. It was things that were done all during it. So, I'm not going to tell you how to respond to this tonight. But starting next Sunday at 1:30, I will assign individual times for you to come to my office. And you can come to my office and you tell me how you... No, we won't do that. But what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to tell you the arguments that are made, or the argument that's being made by this individual. And they're being picked up by a lot of different people. I've had one from here that has family members that are concerned about the argument and don't know what to do with it. And I understand that I've got distant relatives that are also being influenced by what is being said, and are using this particular individual's video and book in order to mention some things. So I want you to be aware of what is being said and the arguments that are being made, and I want you to work on trying to deal with them. And you don't have to remember everything. I have copies of what's about to be put on the screen on both sides. If you get the outlines in email every week, you already have it. But if you don't, what's going to be on the screen is on these papers on either side of me. And I made 150 copies, and you're welcome to pick those up. And if we need them, we can make more after services or at another time. I chose the title, "This Is Why," because basically The explanation that we're about to look at is an explanation of this is why you've misread the Bible with regard to homosexuality. But I also chose this title because this is a key phrase that is used in Genesis and is used in Matthew 19 by Jesus when he says, this is why. And he goes on to explain some things about marriage. And so this phrase, this is why, kind of has a double meaning, but I'm going to use it tonight to take a look at the reason why things are the way they are in the Bible and presented the way they are in the Bible. And again, we're not going to answer the arguments, and I'm not going to take them one by one and even give you a hint. I may say one thing about the first one, but the rest of them I'm just going to give his argument. So keep that in mind. And then next week, after you've had a chance to look, we'll start taking a look. And we won't answer all four of them in one week. But we will start taking a look at what we need to know and what will help us in dealing with these things. The next several slides are a summary of a video done by Matthew Vines explaining his view of our misunderstanding of six verses in the Bible regarding homosexuality. According to him, there are only six verses in the Bible that even deal with homosexuality, and that this is his explanation of why we've misunderstood all six of those verses. And I'm going to give you the verses that he's talking about, and then I'm going to give you a summary statement. And the summary statement is not entirely mine, because on the website where I watched the video, there was a lady who had watched the video and was encouraging you to watch it, and she was summarizing what the video said. And I have edited her summary in order to remove some of her personal remarks, not necessarily all of them, but some of them, and just to give you what really is a summary of what is said in the video. And you're welcome to go online, take a look at the video yourself, and listen to it yourself, but this is, in essence, a good summary of what the video will say. Here's the first passage. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And the summary reads like this. God sends two angels disguised as men into the city of Sodom, where the men of Sodom threaten to rape them. The angels blind the men, and God destroys the city. For centuries, this story was interpreted as God's judgment on same-sex relations. But the only form of same-sex behavior described is a threatened gang rape. And so the sin in that passage, according to him, is the gang rape and not the homosexual activity. And then to this verse, he will add this one. But the recap of Sodom and Gomorrah found in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 highlights what Vines believes is the real point of the story. And then the quotation is from the NIV. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. And in the video, he says, this is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for, and not for homosexuality. If you were in Robbie's class this morning on the book of Ephesians, we've already discussed the heart of what's wrong with this argument. And if you were in the class, you already have a head start and a heads up on what is being missed in this argument, and the importance of why God says what he does in this verse. I will give you another little hint, another thing to look at. I may not do it anymore, but it's also important not just to read the verse they want you to read. It's also important to read the next verse. But that's always the case. No matter what you're reading, it's always important to read the next verse. But we'll talk about this some more later. That's the first thing that he says we've been wrong about. The second one. This has to do with the passages when God calls homosexuality an abomination. Now notice what happens here. Notice what the point is that is trying to be made in this argument. And now notice the direction that we go. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Those are the two passages. And here's what he says. Yep. We've all heard that Leviticus is where the Bible straight up says that homosexual behavior is an abomination. And yes, it does. It also says that homosexuals should receive the death penalty. It also says the same thing about eating pork or shellfish, charging interest on loans, and a whole bunch of other restrictions that were a part of the Old Testament law code. But for Christians, the Old Testament doesn't settle any issue because Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law, which is probably why most Christians today eat meat, use credit cards, wear makeup, and support equality for women. Because as Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 says, the old law is obsolete and aging. So what's done? We just dismiss the entire Old Testament. We just dismiss it. Now here we are going to say that we've been wrong in the way we've been using the Bible, and the Bible doesn't say what we are saying it says. And then we come to the second argument and we just wipe it off. We just remove it because it's Old Testament and we don't go by Old Testament. The Old Testament was done away in Christ. That's not exactly what the Bible says. And the Bible will warn us all through its pages about being careful not to twist nor distort the words of God. We don't like anyone twisting and distorting our words. That's deception. That's even lying. And we need to be very careful that we are not twisting and distorting what God says. But that's the second argument. How would you answer that? How would you deal with that? You know, we're going to be talking as we go through the rest of this year and into next year about how to win the people that are around us, our neighbors and our friends, how to bring them to Christ. And for us to be able to do that, we've got to know what it says and understand what it means. And sometimes to be able to deal with things that are different. And so how is this wrong? And how is this not in keeping exactly with what God says? And what is it here that is incorrect about this argument? The third one, when people turn away from God. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And this is his argument from the book of Romans. Again, this is going to be the girl's summary statement, and so you can tell she's talking about him, but it's basically what he does say. This is where Vines really digs in on the cultural context angle. In biblical times, same-sex behavior was primarily seen as happening between adult men and adolescent boys, masters and servants, via prostitution, and by men who were married to women. In all of those cases, we can see why it would have been viewed as sinful, excessive, lustful, and against God's law. But he makes no mention of love, commitment, faithfulness, or the type of same-sex relationship that are at question in the debate around marriage. By the way, Paul also says that men having long hair is unnatural, and that women shouldn't speak in church. So it's clear Paul himself may have had some issues of his own. So what's the argument? We dismiss Paul. We just remove him. Because after all, he's crazy in some of the things that he says here. We struggle with some of the things Paul says, don't we? Why do we struggle with them? because we are not taking the time to understand why. We're not taking the time to understand what is behind this and why does God say this. And God explains it to us from the book of Genesis forward. And so we have a tendency not to be reading our Bible to ask questions, why does God want this? And then look and let him explain to us why he wants this. Instead, we kind of go along with the argument of our culture around us, and we do exactly what we're being led to do with this argument. The last argument is this one. Uses of the Greek words malakoi and arsen okoiotai. Those are the translations that are given in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and it's in verse 9. Different translations will translate the two words differently. The King James Version and the New King James Version will use homosexual and, it's two terms of homosexuality. One is homosexual and the other is effeminate. And the idea behind the two words has been to describe the two aspects of the homosexual relationship. The one which is the male part and the other which is the female part. And some think that the two words are used by Paul to describe the two. But we're not explaining now. You can take a look at the text and take a look at them. But here's what is said about this. Many modern translators have rendered these terms as sweeping statements about gay people. But the concept of sexual orientation didn't even exist in the ancient world. Really? Yes, Paul did not take a positive view of same-sex. Listen to this. Yes, Paul did not take a positive view of same-sex relations, nor did he support women speaking in church. But the context he was writing in is worlds apart from gay people in committed, monogamous relationships. Now, I want you to notice how important he places the kind of relationship. And the word that he uses, talking about gay people who are in a committed, monogamous relationship, and the importance of that term. The Bible never addresses the issue of sexual orientation or same-sex marriage, so there's no reason why faithful Christians can't support their gay brothers and sisters. That's his last argument. Well, where did this idea of committed monogamous relationship come from? Where is that presented to us? Where does this idea come from? Now, what I want to do is to take us to a couple of passages of Scripture, and I want us to look at an overall thing, but before we get to them, and before we take a look at those verses, I want you to notice what is happening. And I've read other things and read further than just these arguments, and I'll tell you where it's going and where it's going to go. If you'll notice, it starts off by saying we've misunderstood Genesis because Exodus explains Genesis. And I'm sorry, not Exodus, but Ezekiel explains Genesis. But he puts those verses against one another. We ever do that? We ever say, this verse says this. Yeah, but this verse over here says this, and therefore your verse don't count because my verse. Wait a second. That's not honestly using the Bible. That's not honestly treating the Word of God. That's not honestly treating Scripture. This verse says this. This verse says that. How do they harmonize? And it's very easy to see. And it's very easy to show. But that's not really the problem. That's not really the concern. So when we come to the next issue and we talk about Leviticus and what God says about homosexuality being an abomination, it is, all that's out of date. None of that applies. All that's gone. All of that is out of date and it's no longer valid. Really. So we just dismiss Scripture. And when we come to Paul, we do the same thing. Paul is a sick man. And Paul, how many times have you heard it, is a male chauvinist. He's a male chauvinist pig, and we don't need to listen to him. So what do? We dismiss Paul. And another way that that's done, and something else that I read, is anything after Jesus cannot be trusted. Anything after Jesus cannot be relied upon as being the words of Jesus. What a sweeping statement that shows no thought and no understanding. What is after Jesus? Everything in the New Testament. And what they're saying is everything after Jesus is unreliable. And we cannot know anything. So what has happened is we dismiss the whole Bible. Here is a fact. Evidently, they've never thought about it. Evidently, they've never considered it deeply, or they choose to ignore it. The very first inspired writings read by the early church were the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let me say it again. The very first inspired writings read by New Testament Christians were the writings of the Apostle Paul, because his letters come first. Not all of them, but many of them. And then after the letters are written by Paul, then we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to say everything that came after Christ is unreliable and not to be trusted, you have just removed the entire New Testament. And that is not a proper understanding of the Word of God as we have it, nor the writings of the New Testament at all. And it's not an proper understanding of what Jesus has said. So let's take a look. Let's start with the verse that we were at this morning. We're going to start with it and go from here. This is the principle. But we're going to use the principle in a little different way than it's used in the book of Luke chapter 7. It's a principle and it applies in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different areas. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 30, the Bible will tell us this. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, when they heard what John was saying, they acknowledged God's justice and God's righteousness, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And that we can turn that around and make it apply with this and with anything else. Is the New Testament from God? Well, yes, and we can give reason for why. We can tell you exactly why we understand it. Just take the letters of Paul, for instance. Paul is not the first one who declares that he's going to be a messenger from God. Jesus does that to the man who was sent to baptize Paul. And then there is the meeting of Paul and the other apostles when the other apostles give Paul the right hand of fellowship and they recognize him as being a messenger of God to the Gentiles as Peter is the messenger of God to the Jews. And then there's Peter's own writing. Those that are ignorant, those that do not know, They will twist and distort the writings of Paul as they do the rest of Scripture. And Peter even emphasizes all of his writings. In all of his writings, the unlearned and the ignorant twist, distort what he writes as they do the rest of Scripture. And so, is Scripture from God? Then what am I going to do with it? If it is from God, then I need to get busy understanding what God said, why he said it, and what he wants me to be doing about it. Rather than trying to dismiss it as if, well, that's not important. You don't have to do that. That's not significant. The people who have faith in God and who trust God and trust his word are being busy about trying to figure out what has God said, what does he mean, what does he intend, what does he intend for me to do today, and now what am I doing about it? That's what they do. Go to Genesis chapter 2. I want to show you this principle again in another verse. You cannot go to this passage too many times because it illustrates again this verse, this principle about honoring God and honoring God's intent for things. It's in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Why would they die? Because they ignore God's intent for the tree. There is a tree planted in the middle of the garden, and God's intent is you don't eat from that one. And that was his intent and his commandment to Adam and then to Eve when Eve comes on the scene with regard to that tree. We learn something very interesting about that tree in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, Eve is introduced to the serpent who twists God's word, who says, well, what God said about that's not really right. What you understood God to say is not really correct. Because if you eat of that tree, you won't die. And as a matter of fact, you will become like God himself. And all he's doing is getting her to stop thinking about the tree from God's perspective and think about it from your own. And he's successful. So she looks at the tree for herself, and she sees nothing wrong with it. She sees no harm in it. It even looks as if it will not only taste good, but be very beneficial to me and my family. And her conclusion was, I see no harm in it. But what has she done? She's moved away from God's intent for the tree. She doesn't trust God's judgment. She doesn't trust God's justice and righteousness. She thinks he's wrong. And she sees no reason to avoid eating this fruit of this tree. So she eats of it and she gives to her husband. And then the shame comes and the guilt comes and the punishment comes. Why? Because they stopped trusting God. And they turned their back on their Creator. They turned their back on their Creator by ignoring his purpose for the tree. Now we go to the very important verses. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. Do you know when that changed? And do you know who changed it? It changed after the flood. And it was God who changed it. After the flood, God said, as I have given you every green thing, now I also give you the animals, that they might be food for you. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. There's a very important point made in that verse. You're familiar with the verse. You know what it says. Hold on to the idea. Let's read the next one. The next one is Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18. And we're going down through verse 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. The suitable one for the man is not from the animals. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, thus the title, this is why. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I do not understand why that is not one of, if not the most significant passage in all of Scripture to deal with this issue. I do not understand why it's almost the last one anybody thinks about. It is the one that almost no one goes to. It is the one that we overlook so much. Have we gotten so influenced by our culture that we've forgotten all about God? Well, let me show you somebody who didn't. Matthew chapter 19. There's a question that is raised, and I'll be the first to tell you, I do think we've had some ideas given to us, not necessarily from Scripture, about some of the things that are said in this verse, but I want you to read the verse with me. And I want you to notice Jesus' argument to the cultural issue of the day. And the cultural issue of the day was an argument that came about between two Pharisees. The one of them believed that if your wife did anything that displeased you, no matter what it was, you could divorce her and remarry. The other believed that the Old Testament taught, no, it's for immorality. If you find some immorality in her, then you can divorce her and remarry. And so the idea was presented, and it was called any reason divorce. Very much like our no fault. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason, for any cause? That was that idea presented by that Pharisee. Okay, so Jesus is asked about that issue, and this is what happens. Some Pharisees, this is in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? There's that Pharisee statement and the way it was referred to, the way it was called. And he answered and said, have you not read? Don't you love it when he asked that question? Are you guys not reading? Are you not paying attention? Have you not read that he who created them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, there's for this cause. Here's why. Title of the lesson. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, then why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. What does he mean? From the beginning, it has not been this way. It was not God's intent. It was not what God had in mind. It was not his purpose. Now let me ask you. Here is Jesus going back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and he's quoting from those two passages God's intent for marriage and the relationship between husband and wife. Can you, from those two verses, tell me that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage? The answer is absolutely. If you can't, then you need to read those verses again. Can you tell me, from those two verses, that it is not God's intent that we commit adultery? Yes. Can you tell me from those verses that marriage is between a man and a woman and no other marriage is recognized? Yes, you can. Because that was God's intent. That was God's purpose. Why do we overlook that? Why aren't we in the business of saying, what's God saying here and what is he wanting? What has he spoken? And what am I doing about it? And that, to me, is the whole heart of the whole thing. And it answers every single one of the arguments that are presented. And do you see the lie in saying Jesus never said a word about homosexuality? Really? Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, no man must separate. Are you kidding me? Jesus never said anything. He didn't do anything but just tell us from the beginning God's purpose. And it's almost as if we treat the passages that come up about homosexuality as if they just come out of the thin air and we don't have any idea why they came up. Well, take a look at Genesis 1 and take a look at Genesis 2 and you'll understand why they come up. And you'll understand why they're there. Because in those passages from the very beginning, God says, This is marriage. And this is what I want in marriage, and what I want marriage to be about. And God deals with it from the very beginning. And Jesus says, don't forget to read that. Don't forget to pay attention to that. Don't forget to understand that. And that's what we need to do. That's not going to make our culture very happy with us. But when we honor God, we pray that He gives us the opportunity to influence our culture, to bring them to Him, because we're all heading to the day we face Him. We're all heading to the day we stand in front of Him. It's pretty easy to talk about this stuff now, isn't it? And we just simply pray that God give us courage and strength and determination to hold faithful to Him and to hold faithful to what He has said and to be His people. If there's anyone here tonight who has a need or a desire to respond to the invitation, either to become a Christian or to come home to Jesus, we want to offer you that invitation as together we stand and as we sing.